This is cassette 4 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject: Special Biblical Subjects. May I welcome you to the fourth lesson. This lesson begins on page 34 of your outline. We shall be following the subjects on pages 35 to 37 in the order in which you have them. On page 35, I have given you brief information concerning the Semite, the Hebrew, the Israelite, and the Jew, so that you may have it on hand when you study. The Semite. Shem was the eldest son of Noah. From him, according to the biblical record, came the Shemites, or Semites. The Hebrew. Some scholars ascribe the origin of the name to Eber, who appears in the genealogical line of Shem. Others trace it to a Hebrew word meaning across, or on the other side. This term was first applied to Abram because he had crossed the Euphrates. The Israelite. You recall Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his descendants were known as the children of Israel, or the Israelites. The name Israel was used collectively of the 12 tribes. Then it was the name given to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. After Israel was no longer a kingdom, the name was again applied to all the tribes. In the New Testament, Israel is used to designate those belonging to the true spiritual theocracy. Webster defines Israel as a true Christian and as the Christian church. The Jew, a corruption of the word Judah. This name came into prominent use after Judah's return from exile, when their worship was centered in Judah, and it denoted any Israelite who returned from captivity. Broadly speaking, Hebrew is the linguistic, Israelite the national, and Jew the religious. After the exile, the Aramaic language, an Aramean branch of the Semitic languages, gradually replaced Hebrew as the vernacular in Palestine, until finally Hebrew was used only by scholars. Aramaic was the language which Jesus spoke. Special Biblical Subjects. This lesson concludes our study of the Old Testament. Each subject in it is important to a better understanding of the Bible. Each deserved more attention than could be given in previous lessons. Some of these topics are carried into the New Testament to complete them. They may be of interest to you only from a historical point of view, or they may challenge your thought to opportunities for application in daily experience. This lesson, like that on customs, invites you to go back to ancient times. It invites you to look out through the eyes of these people, upon their world, and to let their ancient concepts and practices, these figures of the true, speak to you of their deeper spiritual meanings. the names of God. Today we have at hand the Bible, a storehouse of revealed truth, so it may be difficult for us to conceive of a world in which God was unknown, or in which his nature was only beginning to be revealed, and where men had to learn about him step by step, often by actual trial and experience. Yet this was the case in Old Testament revelation. Let us consider the growth of the revelation of God. The very names by which he was designated conveyed something of this dawning realization of his nature. Some of the names of God which we find in the English translations come from the following root words. These people gave him the name El, which means strong one or ruler. El was used often in poetry, but in prose it appeared as part of a compound name. They discovered his majesty. Elohim, as used in the Hebrew, Elohim, as we speak it, denoted the majesty or the fullness of God. Elohim is the plural form of the word Eloah, meaning a deity. God was exalted as the creator of all, in whom every superior and excellent attribute was combined. The plural form is seen in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Men came to the realization that he was mighty and gave him the name El Shaddai. The Companion Bible states, "Shaddai is in every instance translated Almighty." It is God, El, not as the source of strength, but of grace, not as creator, but as the giver. Shaddai is the all-bountiful. This title does not refer to his creative power, but to his power to supply all the needs of his people. End of quote. El Elyon, also an ancient title for the deity, is translated Most High God, or Most High. Adonai, that is, Lord, Master, was a title common in the time of the prophets. This name also occurs in the compound form Adonai Jehovah, Lord God. It indicates sovereignty. The syllable Yah, like El, was used in poetry. I might mention that the shortened forms of the names for God, the syllables El, Yah, appear in many Bible names, either as opening or closing syllables. To illustrate with El, Eliezer, Elihu, Ezekiel, Daniel, Emmanuel, or combined with Yah, Yahaziel, Yahdiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah. Of the divine names, Yahweh in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Lord God as we find it in our Bible, was the name most holy and most rich in its significance for the nation of Israel. Under this name, the covenant was made, and Jehovah thus became the national name of Israel's God. Jehovah came to mean He that is, the being whose chief attribute is eternal existence. I am that I am, or I am. Such reverence and sanctity were attached to this name that it was never voiced. When quoted from the written text, Adonai was usually substituted. We can trace the stages from the early anthropomorphic ideas about God, a tribal, national deity, severe, wrathful, arbitrary, to a higher and more spiritual conception. The concept of God in the times before Moses was primitive and undeveloped. The early Hebrews, like their Semitic ancestors, thought that God was present in certain places, and that animal sacrifice upon an altar brought the worshiper into communion with God. The 40 years in the wilderness under Moses' guidance and instruction resulted in a great advance in the theological education of Israel. Moses proclaimed Yahweh, Jehovah, as the God of Israel, supreme among gods. Pause to consider this vital development. These people were rejecting the visible for the invisible, the localized for the universal, the many for the one. But the realization that there was no other God and that His principal attribute was love came only by slow degrees. If Jehovah was to be the God of the nation, there was need to develop the idea of His person, and their conception was at first, to a great degree, anthropomorphic. They thought of Him as a man-like deity. Jehovah was proclaimed as a personal God. They spoke of His arm, His hands, His mouth, His lips, His eyes. He was said to walk in the garden, to repent an action, to be grieved, to be angry, to be jealous, to love and to hate. And by these methods, the intelligence, activity, power, and preeminence of God were emphasized. In the time of the prophets, a higher and more spiritual conception of God was taught. He was unrestricted in time and in space, and He was enthroned in heaven. In Jeremiah, we read, "Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" There were glimpses, like those of Habakkuk and Jeremiah, of God's pure nature. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." And although the Israelites still believed the deity capable of wrath and of jealousy, they came to know him as lawgiver, righteous judge, provider, physician, holy one, husband, and father, loving, merciful, faithful to his covenant. The period from the exile to the time of Jesus was marked by an uncompromising monotheism. But there was a tendency to heighten God's transcendence and to widen the gulf between him and the world. The New Testament used two Greek terms, theos and kurios, for God, translated God and Lord God. The name Jesus used most frequently was Pater, Father. He taught that God is Father, and that God is one, his Father, our Father. He proclaimed not only the Father, but the Son and the Holy Ghost. The principal fact for the student of the Bible is the unfolding revelation of God's love. Songs of the Bible. Beside the great collection of sacred songs in Psalms and the Song of Solomon, there were those which marked great moments in Israel's career. Let me mention just a few. Moses' first song was one of triumph for Israel's deliverance from Pharaoh as they came out of Egypt. His second song was one of thanksgiving to God, the rock of Israel's salvation, as the nation was about to enter the promised land. The occasion of Deborah's song was the victory of Israel over Jabin, king of Canaan, and over Sisera, his captain. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Hannah's song was one of gratitude for answered prayer in the birth of her son Samuel. The greatest event in human history inspired the song of the Virgin Mary. The song of the Lamb and the song of the redeemed are to be found in the book of Revelation. Numbers. Let me bring you the following information regarding numbers. For to the Hebrew mind, certain numbers came, by association, to have special significance, conveying symbolic and sacred meanings. The method of counting among the Hebrews, as far back as it can be traced, was the common decimal system, believed to have been based on the use of the 10 fingers. The Hebrews regarded certain numbers as sacred, and others as profane. From this viewpoint, a peculiar symbolism grew up, and numbers came to express not only the ideas of arithmetic, but other significations as well. The symbolical or sacred numbers, and you will recognize them, were 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 40, 70, and other multiples. 1. As a cardinal number, 1 denotes unity. As an ordinal, 1 denotes primacy. It marks the beginning. God first. And God first is the voice of Scripture. 1 gives the idea of uniqueness, self-sufficiency, indivisibility. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. 1 excludes all difference, but 2 affirms that there is a difference. There is another. 2 is the first number by which we can divide another, and in all its uses may be traced the idea of division or difference. There were 2 great lights, 2 tables of stone, often 2 sons presented together, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. 3 denotes divine perfection. 3 was regarded by the Jews and other nations as a specially complete number. It symbolizes divine fullness. Abraham entertained 3 angels. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It speaks of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The number 4 early became a symbol of completeness. 4 symbolizes the world, or humanity. There were 4 rivers, 4 winds, 4 living creatures, and the city of New Jerusalem lieth 4 square. 5 is significant as the half of a perfect number. There were 10 virgins, 5 wise, and 5 foolish. 5 is to be found in the table of requirements and punishments. If a man shall steal an ox, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox. 5 is also known as the number of grace. Paul said, "In the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." 7 denotes spiritual perfection. There are 7 days of creation, 7 churches of revelation, the 7 eyes of the Lamb, which are the 7 spirits of God. Dr. E. W. Bullinger, in Number in Scripture, comments of the number 8. 8 comes from a root word which means to make fat, to superabound. As 7 denotes the day of completion and rest, so 8 was over and above this perfect completion, and the first of a new series, as well as being the 8th. Jesus rose from the dead on the 1st day of the week, of necessity, the 8th day. Smith's Bible Dictionary comments, we can hardly doubt that the number 10 was itself significant to Moses and to the Israelites. 10 denotes divine order. 10 was a symbol then and at all times of completeness, and it taught the people that the law of the Lord is perfect. End of quote. There were 10 plagues, 10 commandments, and a tithe was a tenth. There was an ancient practice of offering one-tenth of one's gain to the sanctuary. 12. The multiplication of 3 and 4. This is the signature of the covenant people. It signifies perfection of government. There were 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 gates of Jerusalem. 40 is the multiplication of 4 by 10. Quoting again from Dr. Bullinger, 40 has long been universally recognized as an important number because of the frequency of its occurrence and the uniformity of its association with the period of chastisement, trial, and probation. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Goliath paraded himself morning and evening for 40 days. Jesus was tempted of the devil 40 days. And 40 days was Jesus seen of his disciples after the resurrection. 70. 7 times 10. 70 of the house of Jacob came down into Egypt. 70 elders chosen by Moses. 70 disciples sent out by Jesus. Multiples made up of combinations of the foregoing numbers imparted the same basic meanings. These combinations conveyed enlargement, fullness, and intensification. There was forgiving to 70 times 7. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The millennial 1,000 years of revelation, and the 144,000 redeemed from the earth. The women of the Old Testament. The Mosaic legislations recognize the human dignity of woman. In the Hebrew religion, woman was regarded as an help meet for man. Her qualities supplemented those of man. By the essence of this teaching, Hebrew women were given recognition and freedom far beyond that accorded women of other nations. They were the homemakers with the heavy cares of the household, and in certain instances, they rose to the office of leader, of judge, and of prophetess. Let me identify briefly some of the well-known women of the Old Testament. Eve, as you know, was Adam's wife, the mother of Cain, Abel, and Seth. Sarah, whose name was originally Sarai, was Abraham's wife, who became the mother of Isaac. Hagar was a bondwoman, Sarai's handmaid, a secondary wife to Abram, who bore him the son Ishmael. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was the mother of the twins Esau and Jacob. After the death of Sarah, Abraham took another wife, Keturah, and she gave him children. Among these was Midian. Rachel, daughter of Laban, was Jacob's wife. She mothered his two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Leah was Rachel's elder sister, who, through deception, was given to Jacob instead of his beloved Rachel. Leah mothered six of his sons. Asenath was an Egyptian, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of the city of On, whom Pharaoh gave to Joseph as his wife. Asenath became the mother of Manasseh and Ephraim. You recall Pharaoh's daughter, who found the infant Moses hidden in the bulrushes and reared him as her son. Jochebed was Moses' mother. Miriam was his sister, who went with him out of Egypt. Zipporah was the daughter of Jethro, priest of Midian. She became the wife of Moses and bore him two sons. Rahab was a harlot in the city of Jericho, who protected the spies of Joshua. And when the city was taken, she and those of her house were preserved. Deborah was a prophetess who judged her people. She rose up a mother in Israel in the period of the judges. Delilah was a Philistine woman whom Samson loved. Samson was one of the judges. Three times Delilah enticed him, that she might betray him. She pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, and he told her all his heart. Delilah discovered wherein lay Samson's great strength. She betrayed him to the Philistines. He was not only enticed and betrayed, but he was deprived of his strength, his eyes, his liberty, and finally he died with the Philistines. Naomi was the wife of Elimelech of Bethlehem, Judah. Because of famine, she and her husband went into the land of Moab. Their two sons married women of Moab, Ruth and Orpah. And when her husband and her two sons died, Naomi decided to return to her own country. Orpah remained in Moab, but Ruth chose to leave the land of her nativity and to abide with this woman of Judah. Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Ruth became the wife of Boaz, a kinsman of Naomi. Her name appears in the genealogy of Jesus. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. She had prayed for a child. She dedicated him to the service of God before he was born. Abigail was the wife of Nabal, a woman of good understanding. When Abigail learned of her husband's churlish insult to David and his men, when he asked for hospitality, she hastened to make amends. She extended liberal hospitality to David, paying respect to his character and destiny. Her earnest petition was that no blood be shed, and that David bring no harm upon her house. And David was pacified by her wisdom. Upon Nabal's sudden death, she became a wife of David. The Queen of Sheba. Sheba, on the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, is the Yemen of today. The Queen of Sheba, hearing of the fame of Solomon, made a journey of some 1,200 miles to Jerusalem, bringing many gifts. Her gifts amounted to what would have been over $1 million. She communed with him, and he told her all her questions. She said, "I believed not the words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I have heard." I have told you of Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, and of her daughter Athaliah. The widow of Zarephath sustained Elijah when he fled from King Ahab's wrath after prophesying a long drought on Ahab's kingdom. It was she who was gathering wood to prepare a last meal for herself and for her son when he asked her for a little water to drink and a morsel of bread. She had only a handful of meal and a little oil in a cruse. But Elijah promised her, "The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." She believed the prophet and filled his request, and the supply of oil and meal failed not during the 3 years of famine. It was her son whom Elijah later raised from the dead. The Shunammite. Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. She constrained him to eat bread. She said to her husband, "I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by continually. Let us make a little chamber on the wall." One day Elisha called her to him and said, "Thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" She answered, "I dwell among mine own people." Elisha's servant Gehazi said, "She hath no son." Elisha promised this woman a son, but she said, "Nay, my lord, do not lie unto thine handmaid." But at the promised time, the child was born. One day that child sat upon her knees until noon, and then he died. She laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. She asked for one of the young men and one of the asses, that she might run to the man of God and come again. When her husband asked why she must go that day, she said, "It shall be well." The prophet was at Mount Carmel. The Shunammite made a journey of at least 15 miles to reach him. At Elisha's command, Gehazi ran to meet her, asking, "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Think for a moment of her greatness. And through the prophet, her child was restored. Vashti, queen of Ahasuerus, king of Persia, was commanded by the king to display her beauty to his guests at a royal banquet. Upon Vashti's refusal, she was deposed, and Esther, a Jewess, succeeded her as queen. When the Jews throughout the Persian Empire were in grave danger of extermination because of a conspiracy by Haman, the king's favorite, Esther courageously petitioned the king and succeeded in saving her people. Dr. Cunningham Geike, in his book, Life and Words of Christ, comments, "No literature of any age offers a finer ideal of woman than is to be found in Proverbs, 31st chapter, a picture of loving fidelity, ceaseless industry, prudence, management, charity, thrift, wisdom, self-respect, and noble reverence. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." The 12 sons of Jacob. This subject, listed here in your outline, has already been taken up in Lesson 3. The Feast of the Passover. The Passover was instituted in Egypt just before the 10th and last plague, which took the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. A lamb or a kid was to be slain on the 14th day of the month Abib, a lamb for an house, and its blood sprinkled on the lintel, the overbeam, and on the side posts of the door. The Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. On that night, the Israelites were to eat flesh, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Unleavened bread was that which was unfermented, an emblem of purity and uncorruptedness. Bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Ye shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Passover, commemorated year after year, reminded them of their redemption from bondage and of the protection which had been granted their firstborn. The observance of the feast continued through the centuries, and Jesus went to Jerusalem to observe it. consistent with the whole Mosaic system. The Paschal Lamb was symbolic of the Messiah and his redeeming work. John the Baptist from the first called Jesus the Lamb of God. Peter wrote of him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let us look more closely at the Mosaic religious system instituted at Sinai. The Ten Commandments, the Judgments, and the ordinances given to Moses form the three component parts of the Mosaic covenant. First and foremost was the Decalogue, the words of the covenant that united God and Israel. It was the core of all subsequent legislation. The judgments were given to the people to regulate their social life. The ordinances were given to govern their religious life, establishing a tabernacle, a priesthood, and a sacrificial worship. These three divisions comprised the law, as used in its general sense in the New Testament. The Aaronic Priesthood. The priesthood, drawn from the tribe of Levi, was an essential element of the Mosaic system. In the Old Testament, we hear often of the Levites, the priests, and the high priest. Let me make a general distinction in these terms for you. The tribe of Levi was first set apart to the service of God at Mount Sinai. It alone rallied to Moses' side when he found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. Moses appointed a hereditary priesthood in the family of his brother Aaron, and Aaron and all his sons became priests. The Levites, as a class, were comprised of the non-Aaronic descendants of Levi through his three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Levites were regarded as servants of the priests. Their office in the sojourn through the wilderness was to carry the tabernacle from place to place, to care for its furniture and the vessels connected with worship. The Levites were cared for by the tithe, one-tenth of the produce of the land and of the flocks and herds, that they might devote themselves to the service of the sanctuary and to teaching the people the laws of God. In David's time, the duties of the Levites changed again. They were appointed as porters, judges, musicians, and officers of the king. In the service of the second temple, the Levites were reduced to a subsidiary order. Out of the tribe of Levi came the family of the priests. The priests were the lineal male descendants of Aaron, other than the high priestly line, standing in rank and power above the Levites. Their sacrificial and ceremonial duties were designed to keep the Israelites ever aware that they were a holy and separate people. Out of the family of the priests came the line of the high priest. The high priest was regarded as the lineal descendant of Aaron through his third son, Eleazar, and through Eleazar's son, Phinehas. The Tabernacle. During the Israelites' encampment in the wilderness of Sinai, at the beginning of their national career, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai and gave him the pattern for the tabernacle and its sacred furniture, a pattern that was to typify in all its features the highest ideal of holiness. Ask yourself, can I describe the tabernacle? And can I explain its function? The tabernacle was a movable sanctuary made of acacia wood, so constructed that it could be taken down and set up as the need arose. It always occupied a central position in the encampment, the visible symbol of God's presence. It was 9 months in the making. The materials were provided by the free will offering of the people. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. The tabernacle proper was a large tent which stood at the west end of an oblong court known as the outer court, which was fenced in by 5-foot curtains of linen hung on pillars. This tent, or sanctuary, was divided into 2 compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Between these two hung a curtain or a veil. The whole structure always faced toward the east. Observe the ascending degrees of sanctity, the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The measurements are interesting and significant. The outer court was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. A cubit was approximately 18 inches. The sanctuary itself was 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Of this, the holy place was 20 by 10 by 10. This left the Holy of Holies 10 by 10 by 10, an exact cube. One commentator says that this has its analogy in the city 4 square of Revelation. In the outer court were the brazen altar and the laver of brass. The brazen altar, also known as the altar of burnt offering, was made of acacia wood and was overlaid with brass. The laver was for the ablutions of the priests. In the holy place were 3 objects: the golden altar, the 7-branched golden candlestick, and the table of showbread. The golden altar was also known as the altar of incense. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. In the Holy of Holies within the veil, there was just one object, the Ark of the Covenant. The lay worshipper could come only into the outer court. Only the priests were privileged to enter the holy place. The high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies. And then, but once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Priestly duties. It was the duty of the priests to keep the fire perpetually burning on the brazen altar. Here they burned the sacrificial animal offering of the lay worshipper. On this altar also, the priests offered a lamb, morning and evening, for the sins of the people. On the Sabbath, the offering was doubled. It was also the duty of the priests to offer incense, morning and evening, on the golden altar in the holy place, and to renew the oil in the golden candlestick. Each Sabbath, the priests placed 12 loaves of unleavened bread on the table of showbread and ate the old loaves. These loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This bread, constantly in the presence and sight of God, was called the presence bread, a reminder of the manna constantly supplied to the Israelites. High priestly duties. As the nation's representative, the high priest each morning and evening offered incense on the golden altar, the smoke and fragrance symbolic of ascending prayer. And each evening he lit the 7-branched golden candlestick. When there was need for divine guidance in public or national emergencies, the high priest placed 2 objects, or oracles, the Urim and Thummim, within an inner pouch of the breastplate of judgment, which he wore over his other priestly garments. This breastplate was trimmed with 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes. Little is known of the Urim and Thummim, literally the lights and the perfections, but it is thought they were small carved stones by means of which the high priest cast lots as he sought to divine the will of God. This method appears to have been discontinued by the time of the prophets, when the will of God was made known to Israel through its spiritually minded seers. The high priest's most solemn duties came on the Day of Atonement. It was an awesome occasion when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies within the veil to offer incense and to sprinkle the blood of the national sin offering on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The office of the Aaronic high priesthood typified and foreshadowed the priestly office of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please continue on side B.